Father, we come before you, and it's just a joyful occasion that we can be together with your people and hear your truth. I pray that the truth that's spoken today will be one that will fortify and strengthen and protect the church from those who seek to destroy it. I pray that you will help me to convey your truth in a way that it was meant to be conveyed. Lord, you care about the church. You sent your Son to die for the church. Your Holy Spirit continues to work in the church. And Lord, as we just think about how precious this is, I pray that the idea of guarding the truth and protecting the church will be deeply, will be a deep resolution in all of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Alyssa Childers grew up in a Christian home. Her father was one of the pioneers of the contemporary Christian music industry. In fact, she actually got involved in Christian music and was part of the pop trio called Zoe Girl. So yeah, Scott Marshall's a big fan, by the way. So if you haven't heard of Zoe Girl, you can look them up. And for years, she toured with her band and went to different churches and festivals and conferences and encountered what she described as the seedy underbelly of evangelical culture. There's a seedy underbelly? Well, yes, there is, of evangelical culture, mind you. She kind of noticed that sometimes she saw Christians at their worst. There'd be certain groups of people who were kind of harsh towards other groups. She saw latent legalism. She saw the intense pressure that was put into altar calls and some crowd manipulation, and it just kind of unsettled her for a little bit. Eventually, she got married, started a family, and pursued a solo career, and was invited to sing and perform at a church. And so she did the music, did the what was asked of her, and she stuck around for the sermon and was really drawn to the message and really drawn to the community. The pastor had a real intellectual approach to Scripture. He would help her to see things that she didn't necessarily see before. They also shared some of her concerns about evangelical culture and where it leads. And what was interesting is this pastor said enough to reassure everybody who grew up in the church, but was also introducing new ideas. And yet this was intellectually stimulating for her and her husband, so they decided to stick around. And after several months, the pastor invited her to be a part of a small study group where this pastor was going to give them a seminary education. Well, in the confidence of the study group, the pastor confessed that there's a lot of the Bible that he doesn't really believe. In fact, he described himself as a hopeful agnostic. And he began to lead this group of students through a deconstruction of the faith, questioning the revelation of Scripture, the necessity of the atonement, the idea of God being a God of wrath. And this started a process in Alyssa where her faith was gradually being dissected and deconstructed, and she was losing her faith. Now, eventually, she did get it back. But isn't it interesting that it was at church, of all places, where her faith, where she experienced the greatest crisis of her life? I think about 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The false teacher doesn't show up with a pentagram tattoo on his chest and a long goatee, all kinds of piercings and gauge earrings, and then says, "Let me tell you about Satan." He works his way on into the inside and then out. And we know that since the beginning, Satan has always been opposed to God's people from the garden. You think about Jesus being born and Satan inspiring Herod to send out the brute squad to murder all the baby boys so that he might kill the Messiah. You think about Satan at the beginning of Jesus' ministry taking him out to the wilderness, trying to disqualify him from being the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You think about Satan moving through one of his own disciples, Judas, to betray him and have him murdered. And then when Jesus went up to heaven, we see that Satan continues to work against God's people. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, and this is what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And this is key. And from among your own selves will arise men who speak twisted things to draw away disciples after them. And this prophecy came true. 10 years after he said this, we see a crisis in the church of Ephesus that was of such a degree that Paul had to come in and remove Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were teaching a demonic doctrine. And these were likely some of the elders who Paul addresses. People who rose up to spiritual prominence, who gained the trust of the congregation, and then used their platform to draw away people away from the Lord and after them. These were men who prohibited marriage and consumption of certain foods in an attempt to acquire this higher knowledge. They were basing all their theology off of speculations and mythologies. And the wrong people rose to prominence. They tolerated greed, all kinds of immorality, and Paul had to remove two leaders. And then he sent Timothy to finish the job. We read in 1 Timothy 1:18 through 19, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith with a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith." And so he begins the letter by pointing out his mission is to purify the church of false teaching by purifying it of false teachers. And you would think that once is enough, right? Do I need to repeat myself? And yet, as he comes in for the final landing, he says once again, just so Timothy is crystal clear about what he's supposed to do, in 6:2 through 5, this is the second half of verse 2, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Paul rehearses his commission again. You need to make sure, Timothy, that you root out false teachers, these men and women who are what I call wolves in disguise. The way to try to peel away Christians is by infiltrating the flock. And now they may not come into this actual body here and do that, but they have a podcast or a blog or a Twitter feed, creative videos, books. They have a national voice. They have a way of being relevant, of speaking to you. They're often very artful and master communicators. They reassure you that, yes, I grew up in the evangelical church, and I love Jesus, and I love the Bible. And yet there is a sinister underbelly to their agenda. They have a secret agenda, kind of like the pastor in Elisa Childers' church. You see, they are revolutionaries. They are a prophetic witness against the church. They're not trying to destroy the church. No. They're trying to rescue it, to make the church a safe place, to reach out to those people in the margins. They are humble, gentle souls who are promoting a higher and wiser view of God, who are trying to really start a revolution, a movement, a revival, if you will, so that we can reach people that we haven't been able to reach. We're really on your side. See, that's often how it works. And they draw away people after them. Sometimes you think that false teachers are just these phantom boogeymen that conservatives just tell to, that conservatives just kind of bring up to keep everybody in their church. But they are a real and persistent threat. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and false teaching and drawing away people after them, getting you to be disillusioned with the truth, is one of the chief means of doing so. So today we're going to talk about a very important topic, how to identify and neutralize wolves in disguise. And we have a fivefold strategy. Number one is teach the truth. Number two is discern false teaching. Three is recognize the character of false teachers. Four is assess the fruit of false teaching. And number five is understand the motive of false teachers. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to address some wolf theology that I see prevalent in the church today, just to give you a little heads up and help you to know how to address it. So let's look at the first strategy. To neutralize wolves in disguise, you need to teach the truth. Second half of verse 2, teach and urge these things. Now, for all you Chiefs fans out there, you know that the best defense is what? An awesome offense, right? The best defense is a good offense. So when Paul tells Timothy to teach and urge these things, to neutralize false teachers, people need to be familiar with the truth. Now, when you look at these things, some people will say, well, this might refer to what Paul just talked about, which is the relationship between slaves and their masters. But it seems to really point forward for this reason. If you look at verse 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, notice doctrine is the content of teaching, and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, the idea of teaching seems to go with what follows. Therefore, teach and urge is really stated in light of the follow-up commands in verse 6:3. And so what he's probably talking about is the things that he mentioned in the letter up until this point. Some key truths, like 1 Timothy 1:6-17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Magnificent summary of the Christian faith. 1 Timothy 4:9-10, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. He's rehearsing all of these wonderful truths because he knows that the best defense is a good offense. He wants people to be so saturated with the truth that there's no room for error. You know, it was really interesting about Alyssa Childers in her own testimony. She said she, even though she grew up in the evangelical church, she never encountered such deep intellectual teaching. And that says something, doesn't it? You see, for many evangelical churches, and this is not to knock them, but I'm just stating their approach to ministry, there is a desire to reach the unchurched. They have an earnest desire to see lost people come to Christ, and they see Sunday morning as a way to really make that happen. And so they try to make this the Sunday morning as inviting as a place as possible so that you will bring their friends and they will gradually be drawn to Christian concepts and principles, the things of the Lord, and hopefully come to Christ sometime. Now, that is often done at the expense of red meat Bible teaching because, frankly, you know, unbelievers aren't necessarily drawn to that. They'd rather hear about 10 ways to affair-proof your marriage. 5 steps towards financial freedom, or just a good old-fashioned gospel presentation every single Sunday. But when we talk about teach and urge these things are the great truths about God, where the purpose of this assembly is to give you guys red meat. Now, I try to cook the red meat, salt it, put a little barbecue sauce on it, make it really nice. But in the end, the goal is not to give you Twinkies. It's to give you roast beef. Because that will ultimately fortify you to stand firm so that when you hear these truths that attack the core of the gospel, you are equipped to know how to deal with them. And while it's true, you might want to hear the story about how my dad tried to kick the family dog for chewing up his garden, or the time Nathan fell in the canal and nearly died. Those might cause the time to pass, but if they don't point to the truth of Scripture, to the greater truths of the gospel, then what's the point, right? This is not entertainment. This is a feast to nourish you. That is why we teach and urge these things. That's why we try to develop a high view of God and a high view of Scripture so that you are equipped to deal with these things. This is why such issues like homosexuality will be addressed from the pulpit. This is why in the Sunday school classes and all the way down to the little kids, we teach the Scriptures. We teach and urge these things so that you will be equipped to recognize false teaching when you see it. And ultimately, this has a transforming effect. We read in Romans 12, 1 through 2, which is really interesting. After talking about the deep truths of Scripture in 1 through 11, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Our worship of God is not about just having this wonderful spiritual experience in church, which is great, nothing against it, but it has to be matched by the renewing and the transformation of the mind, and that happens by constant engagement with the Word of God. So the best defense is a good offense, right? But then you take it a step beyond. Once you're able to know Scripture, you're able to recognize the content of false teaching when you see it. Look at verse 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," Paul gives a twofold test. Number one, does the doctrine agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ? And two, does this doctrine produce godliness? These two things must be in place to have what we call orthodox doctrine. Okay, that's one of those big words. I'm going to introduce you to two words, orthodoxy and heterodoxy. Okay, ortho means same. Doxy comes from doxa, which means praise. So same praise versus hetero, different doxa praise. Same praise, different praise. One doctrine leads you to worship a different God. Orthodoxy causes all of us to worship the same God. Does that make sense? So when we talk about orthodox doctrine, it is the doctrine that has led Christians throughout the century to praise the same God of the Bible. When people are heterodox, they are worshiping a different God. They might call it God, they might call it Jesus, but it's not Jesus as presented in the Scriptures. And so here we read in verse 3, "If anyone teaches a hetero doctrine, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes beyond just simply the words that Jesus spoke in the red letters. This is talking about the sound words really about the Lord Jesus Christ. The words that he taught them in previously in 1 Timothy, as well as in the book of Ephesus. Remember, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching them sound words about Jesus Christ. Sound words would include, let's say, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and have been raised up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Right? These are sound words. This is the gospel that changes and transforms us. It gives us a new identity. When you become born again and you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You died with him. You're raised with him. You will live with him. He lives in you. That's the sound, healthy doctrine. That's who you really are. So you have the sound words of Jesus Christ, but you also have the teaching that produces godliness. And sound words about Jesus Christ always lead to godliness. For those of you who went to the Biblical Counseling Conference, you know that when you look at many of Paul's letters, the first part usually starts with indicatives. Who is Christ and who are you in Christ? And then the second half will transition to how do you live? What are the imperatives? Indicatives, imperatives. How do you live in light of what's true of you? We read, let's say, in Ephesians 4, right? In the second half, in the imperative section, 4:20 and following, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put on your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Basically, the new identity leads to new life, new actions, new imperatives. Right doctrine leads to right practice. When you become born again, you are different. You are transformed. You are fundamentally changed. I think one of my favorite passages in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where you see this transformation. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he has this whole big vice list, right? But then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were made different, you were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The sound words produce godliness. They change you. They transform you. So notice how what is changing and what is transformative are the words. The words of Scripture change people. Now, this is really pertinent because the false teachers in Ephesus weren't basing their theology off of the sound words of Jesus. We read in 1:4, they're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. They might take the law, but the law didn't really mean the law, it really meant something else. Or they would look at some other book that was being distributed during that time, like the Book of Jubilees, which was supposedly a book given to Moses on Mount Sinai that gave him a new perspective and a rewritten history of what happened before him. There'd be tales of Abraham planting seed and having to fight off a flock of ravens. And they would take these stories and develop this new theology, this new truth, or they'd pay attention to all these genealogies and kind of trace bloodlines and gain authority by all these things. But what you see, the common element here, is they're seeking to move people away from the sound words of Jesus Christ. You know, speculations, jumping off point. Ultimately, they did not allow the Scripture to govern their thinking. One thing that we talk about here is having a high view of God as we come to God on His terms, not ours, right? And part of that is having a high view of Scripture, where Scripture is here and we are here. And if we have a problem with Scripture, the problem is not with Scripture, the problem is with us, right? It is our authority. And one thing that false teachers will do is they will try to switch it up, where all of a sudden the teacher is standing over Scripture. The teacher is not sure if this is true or not. And there are some very ingenious ways of doing so. This is something that you see in progressive Christianity. And the reason why I'm bringing up progressive Christianity is progressive Christianity is really a group of people, many of them are former evangelicals, who have progressed in their faith, who have these new understandings, and they try to challenge the conservative church to readjust and update their theology. And one of the things that they do is they want you to question the authority of Scripture. They will say, you know what, when you look at the ancient creeds, like the Nicene creeds, have you ever noticed that they don't say anything about Scripture in those creeds? They're more concerned with God and Jesus. And yet, when I look at these Bible churches, they talk about Scripture before they even talk about Jesus. How odd. You know what it is? You know, these are people who just put the Word of God on a pedestal, high view of Scripture. You know what that is? That's bibliolatry. They're worshiping the pages of Scripture. And there's a certain arrogance to these people. They commit what we call the sin of certainty, which is an actual book, by the way, The Sin of Certainty. How can you say that you know what the Scriptures say? As for me, I don't look at bibliolatry. I look at Christology. I look at Jesus. Jesus, the friend of sinner. Jesus, the one who rebuked all those hypocrites who tried to stone the woman caught in adultery. That's who I look to. Jesus is the God of love. And so when I look at Scripture, and notice when I see Jesus, and whatever accords with Jesus is true of Scripture. Now, do you see what they're doing there? They have this view of Jesus, and by the way, they leave out that part in Revelation when he comes back and slaughters all his enemies, okay? They leave that part out. They might put in the Jesus who turned over the tables, but he was basically, you know, taking out those Trump voters. That's what he was doing in that text, you know? And so there's this view of Jesus that fits their own agenda, and they boom on Scripture. And anything that contradicts their view of Jesus is not true. It needs to be reanalyzed. You see, Jesus had tension with Paul. And you think, maybe Paul doesn't get Jesus. So all those things about sexual ethics, those don't really apply. And it gets really interesting when you talk about this God of love, they come up with a problem when it comes to the cross, especially what we call penal substitutionary atonement, where Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God in our place. And they say, wait, a God of wrath punishing his son? You know what that is? That is cosmic child abuse. Jesus, he died to show us how bad our sin really was. He died to show us the nature of how we need to forgive one another and the cost of forgiveness. It wasn't anything that was transactional. God would never punish his son because God's not a God of wrath. And you know, if God's not a God of wrath, then how we need to get rid of this archaic idea of hell. Yeah, there might be hell for a little while, punishes people to rehabilitate them, but come on, that's this Stone Age primitive notion of God. We've moved beyond that, people. And so with no hell, how do you justify the existence of the church? Well, what is the gospel? Well, it's not to rescue back people out of hell. It's to spread God's love and God's justice. And so the gospel has been co-opted into an effort to make this world a better place, and those who resist that don't really love their neighbors. All of this is based off of a speculation about Jesus that is imposed on the rest of the text. And you know what? These people might seem wise and gentle and winsome. The best false teachers are, by the way. You know what I'm saying? The best false teachers cause you to want to root for them. They're the underdog. They're trying to save Christianity, not destroy it. And yet, when you look at their teaching, it is denying the sound words of Jesus. It produces ungodliness as defined by Scripture. And you need to remember that and see past the outer appearance, especially with point three, and recognize the true character of the false teachers. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. You know that warm and loving, that insightful, that very gentle pastor who's just trying to create a safe space for discussion and trying to reach those people in the margins, the person who is trying to stand up to these evangelical bullies. If anybody knows better than the Bible, now get this, if anybody knows better than the Bible, if anyone says, the Bible says this, but we all know better, that person is conceited. If you know better than the Bible, you are a pompous ignoramus. To think you know better than the Bible, really, really. We read in 1 Timothy 1:7, and notice how Paul calls them conceited. They understand nothing. They would take this very personally because most false teachers present themselves as very wise and insightful. In 1 Timothy 1:7, we read that they desire to be teachers of the law, very esteemed profession, by the way, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They are self-styled theologians who have superior wisdom and insight. They're able to see things that you cannot see. And do you know why? Because they're blind. They're using their imagination to see what's not even in the text. They have these ingenious ways of showing you, yes, the Bible teaches this, but when you do these gymnastic tricks, it actually means the opposite. I've never seen that before. You must be so wise. See how that works? Paul calls them out. These are conceited people who say they know better than the Bible, who are actually blind. And in addition, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. And this makes sense. Conceited men are critical men. You find somebody who is conceited. Conceited people believe they are better, they know more than other people, and they will be critical. They have no respect for established traditions and theologies. Rather, you need to burn it down because these are actual obstacles in the way of advancing this necessary agenda to save Christianity from itself. I got my hands on an interesting book years ago, decades ago. Wow, I'm talking in decades. How sad. Self-realization moment there. Wow. But it's a book by John Shelby Spong entitled Christianity Must Change or Die. And when you look at the table of contents, it said basically every doctrine, like the revelation of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the second coming, every single doctrine needs to be jettisoned, otherwise nobody will take us seriously. No scientist will take us seriously. I mean, you read many of these blogs. If we don't change our way of thinking, we're just going to become irrelevant. This world is just going to pass us by. Therefore, we need to change. We need to progress. Otherwise, we will die. And so there is a nobility to this crusade. They're trying to rescue Christianity for itself. Therefore, if there's a revolution that starts, well, revolution is the engine of change, and though so be it. And the way to do that is to create controversy. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. Now, Paul, he would engage in controversy. He removed Hymenaeus and Alexander. He confronted Peter when he was basically being a hypocrite around the Gentiles. If the gospel itself is on the line, then you certainly fight for it. You certainly contend for the faith, right? So it's never wrong to engage in controversy when people are deviating from the truth. But that's not what he's talking about here. In a parallel passage in Titus, written around the same time with similar concerns, in Titus 3, 9 through 11, Paul tells Titus, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Notice, by stirring up controversy, he tribalizes the congregation. He's able to set people against each other. There's Team Dave, Team Alvin. Who are you going to choose? And so many false teachers, they say they don't want conflict, they just want to save Christianity. But they do. That's why they can't stay out of the spotlight. One notable evangelical leader, not really a leader, she was mainly a conference speaker and author and blogger, extremely popular, shocked the evangelical world a number of years ago when she reversed her position on gay marriage and became gay affirming. Now, this had some ramifications. Her publishers canceled her contract. She was disinvited from speaking at different conferences. And in her words, this was just a case of the evangelical mafia trying to take it to me. She played the victim card as well as you can play it. She postured herself saying, like, unlike these guardians of doctrine, I don't see words, I see people. I see people out there who have these struggles, who have these doubts, and they want to have a safe place to ask these questions. Well, those people over there are not going to give it to them, so I will. And if it means I don't go to another conference, if nobody reads my book, then so be it. If I make Christianity safe for these people. You see that? She was wounded. She was hurt. She was oppressed. And these bullies, by virtue of being bullies, well, you see what happens. She didn't just quietly resign and say, you know, I've really moved on, in fairness to you, I'm going to step down. By the way, just so you know, I changed my position. If you want to disinvite me from the conference, I know you have to do that. I understand. She didn't do that. She wanted to start a fight. She took it public, she made it public, and she fights for it publicly. They like quarrels. They want to create dissonance within the church. And that's really the fruit of false teachers and false teachings. That's the fourth point. Assess the fruit of false teachers. These are quarrels which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. When talking about false teachers, Jesus offers this test in Matthew 7:15-20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So what are some of these fruits? Well, we see five of them. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant frictions. Envy, the incessant craving for something that doesn't belong to you. Poison for every relationship. Dissension, bitter conflict, the kind that you see on Facebook and talking about should we or should we not wear masks or statistics, right? Bitter conflict. Slander, literally blasphemy. You drag somebody's character through the mud. Evil suspicions, where you have a proclivity to assume the worst in other people, impute motives that may or may not be there. And constant frictions, which is really this, you're always kind of on the edge, walking on eggshells, not sure what you say or shouldn't say, or if you're doing things right. That is the fruit of all this quarreling. And that is wisdom from the pit of hell. In contrast, you have the wisdom that comes from above in James 3:13-18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See, one of the goals of the gospel is to build a community of truth around the gospel of truth. Or to say it a different way, is to build a community of trust around the gospel of truth. We want to build a community of trust around the gospel of truth, where the truth binds us together. And in love, we trust one another, rely on one another. And sadly, there's ideologies out there that want to take away the trust and the truth. The latest issue of World Magazine, excellent magazine, by the way, highly recommend it, had an interesting article on a phenomenon called QAnon. You guys ever heard of that? It's kind of coming up in the news a little bit more, and I'll. But it's basically a far-right conspiracy where there is allegedly an insider in the deep state who has uncovered a plot that there is a group, a cabal of Satan-worshipping pedophiles who are running a global sex trafficking ring. And naturally, the deep state and the media wants to prevent you from knowing anything about this. And so they offer little clues or breadcrumbs, which are interviews or podcasts or little clues from the different 4chan or 8chan, the different ways that they disseminate this information that substantiate and prove this conspiracy theory. Now, what's interesting about this is there is some believability. Are there pedophiles in Hollywood? Yes. Can you trust the media? Not really. Is sex trafficking terrible? You bet. But what makes this dangerous is that there's this meta-narrative that all of these things, and this is the other key point, President Trump is trying to fight this cabal. And so it intensifies where wearing a mask is not an issue of personal preference. Wearing a mask is about a fight for humanity. There's rumors. I asked a group of pastors, have you seen this in your church? And some of them said they have. One person is spreading these articles throughout the church. Be careful about this vaccine. It has a microchip in it. And it might be used to track you. Now, obviously with our revelation and concerns, you know, we have some concerns about this, but there are pastors who will build that into an end times theology and preach on it. And what they will do is it goes beyond just a microchip in you. It's proof of a deep state conspiracy to advocate this satanic pedophile ring. And so there is a conspiratorial lens that these people put on, and they see everything through that grid. They do not trust. They fight for it. The stakes become extra high, they become divisive, and it's frankly poisonous. That is one type of toxin that can try to influence us from the right. Now, on the left, you have something I call, well, it is called, not I call, critical race theory. Now, this is advocated by people who have compassion for those who are underprivileged. They see police brutality, they see racism, they recognize it for the evil that it is, and they want to do something. But critical race theory is a little bit different. It is a narrative, it is a way of seeing the world into two groups, You have the oppressed, and then you have the oppressors. Now, in critical race theory, who are the oppressed? They are the people of color. Who are the oppressors? They are the people who are white. That there is a caste system of white people who basically have built this country and set up structures to keep people of color down. And so they will draw attention to some of the past historical indictments, like slavery, which is true, Jim Crow laws, which is true, but they go a step deeper and say that the whole fabric of America is intertwined with racism. And they might even give you some empirical evidence, like income inequality, prison sentences, as proof of it. Now, if you try to push back and say, well, empirically, we have come a long way. We see less racism now than before. They will cry foul and just say, listen, neutrality, objectivity, colorblindness, meritocracy, all of those are propped up by white people to justify the way things are. There is systemic racism. If you can't see it, it's just because you're blind and you don't want to see it. And it's actually because you are a racist. What you need to do is listen to the lived experiences of people of color and let them tell you. But don't demand that they tell you, because you don't want to put that burden on them. You need to commit yourself to a lifetime of learning to really see it. And when you really see it, do you know what you become? You become woke. And you must live a life of continual anti-racist penance. Now, the problem with this one is epistemology is not based off of scripture. Right? It's categorizing the entire world through the category of race. And race is not a scriptural term. It was a construct, and people who advocate this, they would agree with that. Secondly, there is law, but no real grace, no prospect for redemption. And finally, it just has a real cynical view of all of humanity, doesn't it? The only reason why you're saying that is because you're a racist. There's no category for truth anymore. It's an inherently destructive ideology that will tear apart the church. It will tear apart the church. It doesn't create a community of trust, does it? It says we should not trust anyone who is not woke. And watch for it. Next 5 years, you're going to see this burn through the church and bitterly divide people. And you know, for all that talk about we need to start a revolution, when you start a revolution, who wins and who loses? The strong revolutionaries win. Who loses are the people who rely on the church. The vulnerable, the people who need help, the people who need counseling, the children. You tear apart a church, you nuke it in the name of having this prophetic witness. You destroy the church. That is why Satan loves quarreling in the church, by the way. And he sends insiders to try to start it so that we tear each other apart so that the church loses its witness. Now, why would these people do this? Well, you understand the motive of false teachers. 6:5. And the constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. What it comes down to is they're not fighting for the Lord. They're not fighting for God. They're fighting for themselves. You see this in prosperity preachers. You look at somebody like Rob Bell, who is a confirmed heretic, even made a movie, a documentary about his life called The Heretic. Appears on Oprah. He's actually worth $70 million right now. Apparently, false teaching is pretty good business. But a lot of it is just this idea, this need to be an influencer, to have power, this unhealthy craving to be the center of attention. That's why you have many of these high-profile pastors who, let's say, go apostate, and they can't leave the spotlight, because they crave the attention that is brought to them. Ultimately, they're not looking out for you, they're looking out for them, and as they do so, they are in the service of Satan. Now, while they intend to destroy the church, what man means for evil, God uses for good. For instance, in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us. And remember that they produce constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The people who follow them are those who are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth. They actually prune the church. They purify it. But that said, in this purification process, we can't allow ourselves to be part of the collateral damage. We understand that Satan, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Ultimately, we do what we can, but our hope to survive wolves in disguise does not rest in us. It's actually the Lord. He is the one who will complete the faith that he began in us. And so be aware, be on guard, understand, embrace the truth, grow in it, but ultimately know this, that our hope for persevering to the end lies in the Lord, who wrote through Jude in verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you just aware that there are threats among us, people who want to steal our souls, to take us away from the simple and pure devotion of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your sustaining grace, rescuing people like Alyssa Childers, who now has a robust faith, protecting us from the various temptations we have from both the right and the left. And Father, if there's anyone here who is flirting with these ideologies or thinking about it, I pray that they will not stay silent, that they'll talk to somebody in the know who will help them to understand truth and separate truth from those lies. We pray for your protection upon this church. In Christ's name, amen.